I invite you to take your Bible, or the one in front of you in the pew in front of you, and open up to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11, 1 Corinthians 11. It is not Luke. We'll be back in Luke, Lord willing, next week with Luke 8. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I'm going to build a foundation, so I'm just going to warn you right now. It will be several passages I'll reference before we get to 1 Corinthians 11. In churches, we often joke when the question is asked, why do we do that? Or why do we do it that way? I mean, typically what happens is some young person has the audacity to question something and ask the question, why do we do it that way? And you know the answer, right? Those that have been a part of any kind of church long enough, you know the answer. Question is, why do we do it that way? And you hear the response? Because we always do it that way. We've always done it that way. And the response is given in such a way that it almost means like, end of discussion, right? Because we've always done it that way, so how would you even question why we would do it that way? Because we've always done it that way. This might scare some of you, but I like the question, why do we do it that way? I like the question, why do we do that? In fact, I will sit in my office or in this auditorium many times and asking the question about certain aspects of our church, why do we do it that way? I like that question because if I can't answer the question, why do we do it that way or why do we even do that, with answering it by saying, well, God's word says this, then what I just asked is up for discussion. It's up for reevaluation. It's up for analyzing it. Because I want to find out, is this the wisest way to do it now? Is it the best way that we could do it now? Is it the most loving way we could do it now? I've been thinking about communion for a while. Today, we are going to observe communion. It's something we do on the first Sunday of every other month. So we did it two months ago, and Lord willing, we'll do it again in 2 months. I know the answer to the question why we do communion. Honestly, that's an easy one. We do communion because thousands of years ago, Jesus was with his disciples at the Last Supper, took some bread, broke it up, passed it around and said, this is my body. You remember this. Took some wine, took a cup, passed it around, they drank it. He said, do this in remembrance of me as you get together. So Jesus set the standard saying, this is what you guys do now to remember me. So the why do we do communion, that one wasn't a long discussion in my head. Why we do communion is because Jesus told us to do communion. The one that I've been tossing around quite a bit is why we do it the way we do it. Why do we go through communion in the way we do communion? Why do we have shiny brass plates with little plastic cups of juice that we're going to pass out in a few moments? Why do we, and I've changed this one up slightly, why do we get in a rut of using some processed bread pieces that are made in a factory somewhere? Why do we do it that way? And before you answer the question, but we've always done it that way, let me just stop you there. Jesus did not use little plastic cups at the Last Supper, okay? Some of you are like, whoa, never thought of that one. Wasn't there. When I was growing up, every communion, two deacons would come up to the front of the auditorium, and for the whole service, there was a white tablecloth draped over the elements. As the piano played, those two deacons would stumble through trying to fold a white tablecloth. Even as a 7-year-old, I would sit there thinking, they need to seriously go home and fold some towels this week because they have no idea how to do this. But there have been plenty of times where I'm sitting there not thinking about anything about communion, thinking, why do we have to have two deacons up there folding a tablecloth every time we do communion? And I know the answer. We've always done it that way. Please don't misunderstand me. There is nothing inherently sinful about little plastic cups. There is nothing sinful about two individuals trying to fold a white tablecloth. It's fine if we want to do it that way. But I do want us to begin thinking through why we do what we do. Because the fact that we do it, that's not up for question. But I do want to say how we do it. Are we practicing it in a way that helps us with why Jesus Christ gave us communion in the first place? Here's my fear. If this was a typical Sunday, and I'm just going to let you know right now, we're not going to do communion in the typical fashion we've always done communion. We would pass out the elements, the piano would play quietly, and you get your little individual piece of bread and your little individual cup of juice. And by the fact that the piano's playing a little quietly, you're encouraged to even close your eyes and think through Jesus Christ's death individually on your own for however long it takes us to get the elements out. And then individually, you will take your little cup on your own and drink. My concern is that in doing it this way over and over again, we miss an element, an aspect of communion that Jesus Christ set us apart for. We have a tendency within the American church culture towards individual consumerism when it comes to the church, where you can sit, take it in, process it on your own, and leave, and that's all you have to worry about. But when it comes to communion, there's a fundamental aspect of communion that is not just you on your own remember that Jesus Christ died. It is an expression that we come together, united by that death of Jesus Christ, that we're together in this. That I'm not alone. You go through the entirety of what we see with communion, and you'll see this over and over again, this concept of what communion even is and how it's practiced. John 17. We started our service by reading responsibly from John 17. It is the Last Supper, the first communion. Jesus Christ has a meal with his disciples. They fellowship together, and then he takes a loaf of bread, breaks off chunks, and passes it around the room, and they eat together, and then he prays a prayer. And I think it's telling what he prays in this moment. He prays that those who follow him would be one, even as God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. You want something to meditate this afternoon? Meditate about the unity of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is perfect unity from eternity past, only broken for the moment when Jesus Christ takes my sin upon him on the cross, where God turns his back. That is the level of unity that Jesus Christ in this moment is praying that those who follow him, not just in that room, but all those who would come to him and follow him would be one in that way. Now, this is a conversation for another day, but this has pushed me so much this week as I thought through this. In what way are we as an independent church one with other Christians? How do we reflect that? But today I'm more concerned with how do we reflect this as a church. How are we one? As you see communion begin to unfold throughout the book of Acts, you see it is practiced over and over again. Acts 2, verse number 47. This infant church comes together, and they come together daily to look at the apostles' teaching, God's word, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The breaking of bread is simply the Lord's Supper meal. They come together with communion. Now, I'm not saying we got to do this every day. We weren't commanded to do it. This is what the early church is doing. By Acts 20, you see the practice of breaking bread is still the same, but now it's gone to the first day of the week. So Acts 20 now, verse 2, I want to say it is, the church comes together as you do on the first day of the week. You come together for the breaking of bread. And so you still have the church coming together, which leads me to this kind of obvious question I'm asking. Sometimes you just assume upon it. Why did they bother coming together to break the bread? Why can't they just do it by themselves? Why do we need to do it together? When I was studying to be a pastor, you take weird classes sometimes. I remember in one of the classes, they passed us around a church supply catalog. And I remember for the first time seeing individualized to-go packets for communion, which I'm thinking, like, who thought of this? Just made some money, okay? I mean, why bother with all the different elements? You just get this little packet, you pull it apart, there's a little wafer inside and a little individual cup of juice. And it's to-go, you know, just grab it and go. And there's part of me with a pragmatic mindset, like, yes. Why don't I like that? Because it's robbing us of an element of communion that is crucial for us. Because the Christian is not called to just them and Jesus. The unity they have with them and Jesus puts us together today. This is what Paul's getting at, 1 Corinthians 10, not 11 yet. We're getting closer to 11, not 11 yet. This is the verse that I read to begin the service. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation, or the word is actually fellowship in the body of Christ? So when we take this cup, are we not fellowshipping with Jesus Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship or participation in the body of Christ? Now he's anticipating the obvious answer is yes. Christian, when I take communion, when I take the bread, when I take the juice, when I take the wine, it is an expression that I am one with Jesus Christ. If that is a new concept to you, this is a wonderful picture of union you have with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies. And Christian, you have died. And just as much as Jesus Christ was physically dead, your old nature is dead. And you're risen to a brand new life with Christ. So what Paul says isn't that revolutionary. He's just making this point. You have a union with Christ. Nod your head. Yes. But then he draws an application to it. Because there is one bread, we who are many, one bread, Jesus Christ, are one body now. For we all partake of the one bread. It is not just you are with Christ. It is that you are with Christ and you are with Christ and you are with Christ. And therefore we are all with Christ together now, one body. Which pushes me here. That communion is not just about remembering Jesus Christ for me. It is about expressing my unity as a church for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And what brings us together today. I fear. I'm concerned. Maybe that's a better word. Then our little individualized formation of how we do communion so often. That if we make it easy to forget that our relationship with Jesus Christ and the death upon Jesus Christ upon the cross was not a little individual act for me, but a working of God for the bride of Christ, the church. My concern is that we can devise a communion habit where it makes it easy for us to take the little piece of bread that's already been broken, take the little cup of juice that's already metered out for you, and then ignore everybody else as if somehow I can be okay with my Savior and not be okay with who my Savior saved next to me. There is a unity that we express when we take communion, that we are one in Christ. In fact, when I use the word communion, I'm even expressing that oneness. The word communion is not even in God's Word. Lord's Supper is there. How do we come up with this phrase that we even speak about communion? Some of you guys were raised on the term Eucharist. We come up with different terms for this. Communion is a compound Latin word that literally means come together in oneness. When I say communion, I am saying we have come together to express our oneness in Jesus Christ. The church at Corinth was the dysfunctional church of the New Testament. They messed up a lot. I'm really thankful for that, because we do too. The church at Corinth had the first part of communion down. They had the come together part. What Paul calls them out in verse chapter number 11 is the fact that they had the come together part, but they ignored the oneness part. And in doing that, in doing the process of coming together, but ignoring the oneness part, they were undoing the very aspect of communion. And here's Paul's statement that we're going to see in just a moment. He literally says, you're not even doing the Lord's Supper that you think you're doing. And you've been better off staying home today. That's harsh. To a church that weekly in and weekly out would actually observe the elements of the Lord's Supper, Paul just said, you're not even doing it. Because what you are doing is undermining the very call that is communion. My fear is that what the Church of Corinth does, we could be guilty of. Because in communion, we could abuse it by remembering the body of Christ broken for us with no or little regard for the body of Christ gathered around us. Let me say it again. My fear is that we could undermine the very call of communion as we remember the body of Christ broken for us because we are ignoring the body of Christ gathered around us. 1 Corinthians 11, would you read with me? These are sober words. Most of us know where we typically begin in verse number 23. Because 23 are the words that we like always say in communion. Of Paul's instructions. But the conversation actually begins in verse number 17 to a certain extent. But in following instructions, I do commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I do not. Two phrases that hopefully will lead us into our time together. Remember Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Division that destroys godly unity, and division that causes godly unity. Verse number 17, division that destroys godly unity. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. I do commend you. There's actually a kind of a play going on in here, if you want to see it. Verse number 17, Paul says, I'm going to commend you some things. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to admonish you on some things. But he uses the exact same word in verse number 22, saying, shall I commend you? Like, shall I say good job? No, not at all. You're not going close to a good job. Shall I commend you these things? Let me do it. I need to commend you some things. I need to instruct you some things, Church of Corinth, because you're coming together and it's not for your good. It's actually for the worse. You're actually hurting yourself by attending a church service. Isn't that kind of sobering? To think that you could come all the way to a church service thinking you're doing yourself some spiritual good, but actually you're undermining your relationship with God by being there. Some of you are like, yes. Kids, don't use that excuse next week, okay? That is not what we're going to get at. What's going on here? This church had the coming together part down. In fact, Paul mentions three times in these short verses that they came together. Verse number 17, you come together. Verse number 18, for when you come together as a church. Verse number 20, when you come together. They would gather together weekly. But there was a massive problem. Verse number 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. This is some massive irony here. You come together so that you could divide. There's part of me that says, why bother? It's almost like, let's come together, let's all be in the same room just so we can show how different we really are and divide each other. When I was in Texas ministering, I learned that Texas high school football beats all fandom in football. Green Bay Packer fans, you think you're crazy? You are, just not as crazy as Texas high school football fans are crazy. In the city that I was in, when I arrived, I drove past a stadium that seats 10,000, 12,000 people. And my first thought was, why do we have a stadium that big? First Friday night, I learned why we have a stadium that big. Because it's a football stadium. Every year, the two major high schools in our city would play. They'd play the rivalry game in football. My first year, I had students in our church that were part of both high schools. In fact, some of them were playing the game. And so I wanted to connect with them, so I wanted to go to my first real rivalry Texas football game. And so my plan was, because I didn't want to show favoritism, I wanted to sit with one school for the first half and cheer on one school, and then at halftime I'd go across and go to the other fan section and cheer with the other section of fans. And I've been to plenty of football games. Fans mingle together. In fact, I've even been to Lambeau for a football game wearing a Detroit Lions shirt, and no one attacked me. We were just fine. So I figured, this is no problem. I can handle this. And my plan went according to plan. I got there. I cheered on one fan's team. And then at halftime, I decided to walk around the stadium to the other side and begin cheering on the other school. I walked down the concourse, and I rounded the corner. And as I rounded the corner, there was a line of a half dozen to a dozen police officers going across the entire concourse. I thought, this is odd. Maybe they're just kind of blocking it out. The team's coming through. They don't want people walking through the line while the team comes through. I thought, I'll go the other way. Every stadium has two ways to get around. It's a big circle. So I walked all the way down the concourse on the other side, round the corner where the field goal post would be lined up. And again, there was another 12 police officers across the entire line of the concourse. That's Texas football for you, where you need two dozen police officers to make sure that the fans from the opposing teams would never even interact within the same stadium. You couldn't cross the line. Here it is. An entire city comes together to be in the exact same stadium to be separated because they couldn't get along on a Friday night. This is the picture of what's going on in the Church of Corinth. You all came together. And in fact, you're all together. You're in the same place. I'd say church building, but they didn't have church building back there. They're probably in some courtyard of some person in the church. You're in the same house. You're part of the same church. But I hear that there's divisions. You're separated. There's factions. Literally, you are being ripped apart, is the word being used. Now, what are the divisions? Well, Paul gives us one, and he lays one out in this passage. But I do at least want you to recognize that when he says in verse number 18, there are divisions among you, that's plural. This church had a list of divisions. Chapter 1, he lays out divisions. You see it throughout the book. We're going to focus on one right now, of how this church was divided even in the moment that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper that should bring them together. What's at stake? This is not just some glib, shrug it off, no big deal. Because Paul's statement in verse number 17 is, you'd be better off not even coming together right now because of your division. This is the sad reality of the weight that disunity within the body causes. That it would even be better for them not to do this, to give them the opportunity to show how unchristian they are by their coming together. Now, what's their division? Verse number 20. I'm skipping 19. We'll come back to it later. When you come together, so the third time is kind of tying in 17, 18, 20, all with the same phrase beginning. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. I really wish I could see the Church of Corinth's face when they read that first line. So when you come together, you're not even doing the Lord's Supper. I can see someone's head shot up. Say, what? That's what we're doing every single week, Paul. Why are you not doing it? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, don't you have houses to do that in? This is the best picture I think I can come up with what's going on. At the service, we can tell that they would do a fellowship meal. And I want to be really clear here. What is condemned in this is not the fact that they do a meal, that they eat. If having a meal in communion was condemned, then the first supper of the Lord's Supper, the last supper, would be condemned because they had a whole feast. What's condemned is the selfishness that they go about this fellowship with. It seems like one group of the people in the church wouldn't wait around for the rest of the church to arrive and they begin eating right away. Most likely, I believe what's happening is that you have in this group, you have the rich individuals in the church. Sunday for this church at Corinth is a work day. When you read about these churches in the New Testament, please don't imagine that they're doing exactly what we did this morning. Waking up, some of you a little later than normal, getting your Sunday clothes on, coming to a building, and then, you know, being done by 10:30 or so. These individuals, most of these individuals at church, would have worked an entire day, some of them even being slaves, so not even leaving work until the master says, you get to leave work today. And then tired from a day of work would come and gather together with the other Christians and worship Jesus Christ because of his resurrection on the Lord's day. But you'd have some individuals in the church that, just their status in life, they didn't need to go to work because they already had the money. So they come together for the Lord's day meal and they're waiting. I can see it. So, like, when is Bob's family going to get here? Because we're kind of getting hungry. Well, it's not just Bob's family. It's Joe's family and Tim's family, whatever else their names are. Because they're just waiting around. And I'm not throwing them on the bus because, I mean, hunger makes us do a lot of different things, right? You're hungry and all the food's ready and we're just like, let's get going. And so eventually they begin eating, and this is the sad reality that would happen then. The rest of the church would come. And they'd be tired and hungry and ready to fellowship with a group of Christians, except the Christians didn't even love them enough to wait. And they get there, and the Christians are laid back, picking their teeth after a good meal, and some of them even passed over drunk. And Paul says, that's not the Lord's Supper. That is selfishness. In fact, the phrase that has gotten me this week is verse number 22. The Lord's Supper had become an orgy of selfishness rather than a feast of sacrificial love. Here they were having a meal to express Jesus Christ's love for them sacrificially, and they couldn't even show enough love to wait for each other. And Paul's summary is, I'm not going to yell, okay, but if you want to get the full picture, go home tonight and just yell that phrase, what? Because that's his expression. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? If I could summarize Paul's statement, here's what it is. Church at Corinth, it's not even the Lord's Supper. So you'd have been better off staying at home, microwaving your TV dinner and eating by yourself than coming into church and showing how much you are unloving. But I don't think we view it that way. Somehow we've gotten comfortable that we can not love the body of Christ and then celebrate Jesus Christ. And Paul says, how could you even think that? There's a phrase. The result of their actions is that they despise the church of God, verse 22. Do you despise the church of God that you would act this way? That's a strong word, isn't it? Think through that word despise. To despise something. To look down on it. To want to shame it. Except here, they're despising the church of God. Now, this is where we got to do some work. We don't have the exact same situation. Okay? We have a few fellowship meals. We all eat the same thing. In fact, the only time I'm tempted to be selfish in a fellowship meal for us as a church, Thanksgiving fellowship meal each year, I don't know, some of you guys don't even know this. Tim Stepanski smokes a turkey, okay? We have 10 turkeys. 8 of 9 of them are cooked in an oven just like normal. One turkey smoked. The first time the smoked turkey came, I think my first thought was, let's not put that on the line. I mean, some people just wouldn't appreciate smoked turkey. We'll just keep it in the back in case we need it. But for the most part, we don't have the same situation they had here. But we can have the same result. We can still despise the church of God, even though we didn't scarf down our food before everybody else arrived. Because what they're doing in this moment is showing that they love themselves more than they love each other. They're selfish. And they despise the church of God that they actually claim to be a part of. By our actions or our inactions, Are we showing a love for the church of God, or are we showing we're despising the church of God? By our actions or our inactions, are we encouraging the unity of the church around the gospel of Jesus Christ, or are we actually fracturing the church? See, in our American culture, we don't often think of it this way. And honestly, I'm not blaming you. I'm blaming the culture as a large, as a church. Because we've created church cultures where it's an event that you attend. It's a big building you see on the road. We have, and our churches, structured them in such a way to encourage you to be consumers individualistically within the church. You say, how's this happening? It's happening when we develop church cultures where you come, you take it in, you enjoy all the professionals doing everything, and then you go your separate way. And I'm not saying any one of these elements is wrong, but I think together it's a mindset that we need to push ourselves back against. It's a mindset where we get to choose our churches the same way we choose our restaurants. Do they have convenient hours? Do they have a good kids menu? Okay, not menu, we're not feeding your kids today. It's just a good kids program. What price point do we want to go at today? If it was good service, we'll put a little bit extra in the plate, just like we put an extra tip on the table. And we're not called to do anything. As long as we come, fill the seat, I mean, they'll even dim the lights so we don't have to see the person next to us. And we preserve this culture that we're shocked when I say church, and I'm referring to everybody else in this room and our interaction with them. Because our culture has been pushed to think church as, I did it, I'm done. Don't bother me until next Sunday. But that is not the church we see that Jesus Christ died for. It's a body of believers that come together and pray for one another. It's a body of believers that support each other. It's the body of believers that actually confronts each other. It's a body of believers that sacrifice for each other. It's a body of believers that sells what they have just so they can show more love to each other. I can be guilty of despising this body. By approaching it in such a way where I'm only concerned about myself and not the body. And my fear is that we could take communion in such a way that we could celebrate the body of Christ that's been broken for me while I ignore the body of Christ that God's put in my life together and despise the church of God. And I know some of us in our minds are still saying some things that push back against this. Because every single church is an imperfect embodiment of what Jesus Christ died for, including First Baptist Church in West Bend. Maybe I should say, especially First Baptist Church in West Bend. We are an imperfect church. Why? Because you're here today. Sorry. Because I'm here today. And the sad reality is many of us have seen imperfect after imperfect church. And it's made us push it away because we don't want it. In fact, we've seen some imperfect churches so much that they've hurt us. We just say, not again. This side of heaven, there's going to be imperfection. In fact, that leads me to my next statement. Division that actually causes godly unity. I know at first, Pastor, you're like, okay, you just contradicted your first one, Pastor. Paul does it too. Verse number 19, and we're done. Verse 19. For there must be factions. Do you catch that? There must be factions. Why must there be factions? It brings out a positive. In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What's going on here? Admittingly, I'm going to push this. Admittingly, I will tell you that this here is debated on. It's kind of like what's going on with this passage a lot. So Paul is saying, look, there's going to be factions among you. Why? Now, some people will read this and say, Paul's just kind of talking sarcastically. Like, hey guys, there's going to be factions, ha-ha about it. Kind of an overstatement. I'm going to push this. I think something else is going on here that's really crucial for us this morning. There are going to be factions. In fact, there must be factions. Why? Because we still live in a sinful world. In fact, Jesus talks about the group of Christians and says, look here, they're going to be wheat and tares, and it's just the way it's going to be. Within the body of believers, there is going to be sin, and it will separate the body. It should. See, the church at Corinth got some things massively wrong. They divided when they should have been together. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And then you get the spiritual ones, well, I'm of Christ, who cares about Paul and Apollos? And Paul says, who cares? That's not what matters. So they separated where they should have had unity. You keep on reading, they unify when they should have separated. Paul says there's sin within your body that the unsaved community wouldn't even put up with, and you're putting up with it, Christians. That shouldn't be allowed. In fact, Paul had already taught them how to deal with the sin and the fact that there should be division from sin. See, when I say unity in the church, I am not saying that unity is the highest goal of the church, that unity is the end all. Because when if we do that, then what we allow for is the pushback to saying, well, let's not talk about doctrine because doctrine divides us. Don't dress sin because that's going to step on people's toe and that divides us. Paul's saying, there's going to be factions among you. There has to be. What do the factions do, though? They allow us to approve. They allow us to see who is genuine, who is a true believer, hearkening to the words of Peter when he says, here, the testing of your faith, it shows the genuineness of it. It allows us to see who is genuine within the body. The only way we're able to be unified as a church is through the one thing that will unify us, Jesus Christ. Which means a church can very easily have a very false unity if they're attempting to find a unity away from Jesus Christ. I am thankful when I look at you, we can take a straw poll on just about everything today and we're not going to agree. Everything. What should we wear today? We're not agreeing. The temperature of this room, trust me, we don't agree. What time should we meet on Sundays? Some of you would amen if I said noon, okay? Some of you would look for a different church if I said noon. We don't agree because nothing else unifies us. Culture? We're all different cultures. The only thing that can unify us is Jesus Christ, but also because Jesus Christ unifies, it also separates us. Because those who do not have the unity of Jesus Christ don't have the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they're not one of us. This is the sad reality the church of Corinth didn't get. They would turn their back on individuals who are sinning just because they said they're part of Christ. And Paul's saying, they're not showing it. They're not part of the church. Church, just practically speaking, this is why we as a church hold so closely to why we practice membership in the church and discipline in the church. To show those who are true Christians approved. Because the unity of the church is so vital to the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and the application of our time together is communion. It is us taking these elements together as a church, and I'm going to give instruction on it in just a second. But as I pray, I want you to consider the union of Jesus Christ in your life, but are you reflecting that to show the union we have as together as a church? Or do you need to take the moment and say, I have been despising this church. Not this church. I've been despising the body of believers by my action and my unlove. Would you pray? And then in just a moment, we as a church will pray together. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your Son's body and blood that we fellowship with. We partake in it. It produces a death of our old nature and gives us new life. But I thank you that you worked in our lives in such a way where we don't have to go through a relationship with you on our own. That you brought other Christians into our lives to encourage us, to pray for us, to keep us accountable. And so today we express that unity together as a church, God, thanking you for what unites us and praying that that unity, that the world around us couldn't understand how we all come together, would be a testimony of the power of the gospel in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say,